If you have a copy of God's Word, please open it up to Exodus chapter 27. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, the text for this morning's sermon is printed in the bulletin. I do want to echo what's already been said, that next week we'll take a two-week break from Exodus, and I will preach on the cross or the death of Christ, although I do think we preach about that every Sunday here, but It might not seem like much of a break or a difference, I should say. And then, of course, the following week, we will discuss the resurrection of Christ. Before we read this, I just want to remind you of the three P's we're talking about with respect to the tabernacle. And the first is purpose, that the worship of God was the purpose of the Exodus or the purpose of their salvation. The second P is primacy, that the tabernacle or the worship of the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle and the instructions for the tabernacle takes primacy in the second half of the book of Exodus dealing with the people of God's sanctification. And then the most important thing we need to remember with respect to the tabernacle is pictures, that the tabernacle, the ministry of the tabernacle, the ministry of the priesthood and everything, all of that has to do with pictures of the gospel or pictures of the person and work of Christ or heavenly reality. So all of these things under the Old Covenant worship system were pointing to and looking forward to Christ. Now we transition today from talking about the tabernacle itself and the furnishings of the tabernacle to the actual priesthood. And really, it's not so much about the priests as much as it is what the priests wear and what the priests do. So we're going to look at the last two verses of chapter 27 and then read from the first 14 verses of chapter 28. So hear the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 20. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial, as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. To understand the scriptures, there are three offices that you must consider anytime you're reading the Bible. We know Christ in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. The prophet's role was to bring the word of God to the people of God. The king's role was to rule over the people of God. And then, of course, the priest represented the people on behalf of God. The priest would go to God on behalf of God's people. And while we've mentioned priests many, many times in our series on Exodus, and especially as we've been going through the tabernacle, what you might not have noticed is that the book of Exodus has actually not said hardly anything about priests. In fact, Israel's priests have only been mentioned one time in all of the book of Exodus, and that was before the Ten Commandments in chapter 19. And it really only mentions them in passing. And that's an interesting thought if you think about it, how much of Exodus deals with the priests. And now we're going to see the focus shift as we're going from the furnishings of the tabernacle to the priesthood of the tabernacle. But what's funny about this is that it doesn't really talk so much about the priests themselves, but it's going to talk quite a bit about the work of the priests. And it's going to talk quite a bit about what the priests wear. So what they're doing and what they're wearing seem to matter much more in the book of Exodus than who the priests actually are. And I think that's another testimony to the fact that everything in this book, everything relating to the tabernacle, was not so much about the tabernacle as much as it is about the one who came and tabernacled among us, Christ. So we're going to look today at these three overarching things. In verses 20 and 21 in chapter 27, he begins talking about the oil for the lampstand. And then the first four verses of chapter 28, he gives this overview of the garments for the priesthood. And then he transitions to talking about the individual garments, beginning with the ephod or the ephod. You can pronounce it either way. You take your pick. If you look it up in the dictionary, it's pronounced both ways. So that's the first garment that we're going to be looking at. Well, let's start by talking about the oil for the lampstand. And he tells them that they are to make pure oil from pressed olives. So this would have been a very brightly burning oil that would have produced probably a very low amount of smoke. And there are some debates as to what the tabernacle looked like and how the garments went here and how the garments went there. And some people say, well, it probably would have had some sort of ventilation in the tabernacle. And all of those things are up for debate. But what we do need to recognize is the purpose of this oil. And it was for the lampstand. Now, remember, when we talked about the lampstand, we said that this was an olive branch, something like an olive tree. It had seven lights on it, and all of this was talking about the all-seeingness, for lack of a better word, of God. That God knows and sees everything that is happening in the world, and especially among his people. Now, later on, what we're going to see with this olive oil is that it's going to be applied to the priests. Now, I want you to think about the significance of this oil. And all throughout the Bible, oil has great significance. The priests are anointed with oil. Kings would be anointed with oil. Prophets would even be anointed with oil. But think about the significance here. So remember what happens when Moses goes into the presence of God, and then he comes back down from the mountain. What happened to him was that he would become shiny, or that he would give off light such that the people couldn't even see him. Right? So the priests have the responsibility of this light for the oil for the lampstand. And later on, this liquid light is going to be applied to the priests as they are anointed when they are set apart for the work of the ministry. So this picture of the presence of God, going into the presence of God and having God's light shine upon you, this liquid light is going to be applied to the priests because they are the ones who are going to have the responsibility of going directly into the presence of God. Now, it might seem like a strange place to put this section about the oil for the lampstand, but remember, the Hebrew mind did not always think the way that we do. It might seem like it would make more sense to put it with respect back a couple of sections when we were talking about the lampstand, but that's not the way that the Hebrews thought, and that's not the way that they communicated. Really, what this does is this lets you know as the reader that this is transitioning into another section. We're not talking so much about the furnishings of the tabernacle as much as we are going to talk about the priests, and really not so much the priests as much as what they would wear and what they would do. So, after the oil for the lampstand, he begins giving this introduction in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 28 of the garments for the priesthood. Now, just by way of reminder, when we're talking about the priests, this is all for Aaron. So remember, Moses was the one that was functioning as a prophet. Moses, although he was a descendant of Levi, Moses was functioning as the one who would bring the word of God to the people of God. And his brother, Aaron, was right there with him throughout the book of Exodus and virtually every event that takes place, although Moses is seen as kind of the chief leader in the judicial sense, in the civil government. Aaron is seen as the chief leader of the church or the ecclesiastical matters. And so the priests were chosen by God, and the priests were the descendants of Aaron, those who would come after him, his sons and their sons after them. And now he's going to begin talking about their garments, and he gives three words. He uses three words to describe these garments, and they're all found in verse 2 of chapter 28. And the first thing that he says is, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron." So these garments are described as holy. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? You see things in the Old Testament, such as a shovel or a shirt described as holy. Well, remember, sometimes when people talk about the attributes of God or the holiness of God, they describe holiness as the moral purity or the righteousness of God. And holiness is really something different. It means to be set apart. It means that God is different than we are. And so these garments are said to be holy in that they are set apart. These are not ordinary clothes that you would use to wear in ordinary situations. These are special or set apart clothes for special or set apart purposes. These are uniquely designed for the worship of God and communicating certain things, as we've already said, about the gospel. And so the fact that there are holy garments reminds the people of God that God is a holy God, that He is different. That when you enter into His presence, you are to remember that God is different than you. So he describes the garments as holy, and then he describes them as glorious in verse 2. "Make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory," he says. Now the glory of God is the weightiness of God. This word kabod means the heaviness or the weightiness, and this way to describe God is essentially a way of saying that God deserves all of our affections. He deserves all of our love, all of our worship, all of our adoration. God deserves it. He is glorious. He is weighty. He is worthy of all things. And so the fact that these garments are described as being for glory reminds us of the fact that God is glorious, that God deserves all of our worship, and we are not to render it to anyone or to anything else. So they're described as holy, as glorious, and also, lastly, they are for beauty. It says in verse 2, "For Aaron and your brother, for glory and for beauty." Now, isn't it an interesting thing that the Bible speaks of the beauty of God? Have you ever thought about that being something strange? God is called the invisible God. God is someone that you cannot see, and yet beauty seems to be something that is uniquely visible. So why does the Bible describe God as beautiful if he's invisible? Well, think about it this way. think about an artist. An artist is demonstrates what they think, what they believe, and who they are by their art. A chef demonstrates who they are and what they're about by what they make. We tend to, our actions and what we produce tends to demonstrate who we are. The work that we do, whether you're a carpenter or an artist or whatever you do, demonstrates who you are. And so when we're thinking about the beauty of God, what we need to think about is this, that his beauty is most chiefly expressed in the worship of God. Now, it's expressed in everything that God does. We see the beauty of God in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But our view of creation has been tainted because of the fall, and we see the purest expression of who God is in the gospel, and we see this demonstrated in the beauty of the gospel in the worship of the Old Testament. We see this in the sacrificial offerings that were given to show that God is a God who will send his son to die for us. And so when we think about the beauty of these garments, what we need to think about is the fact that God's beauty is reflected in his worship. And so God said, I want these garments to be holy, set apart for this unique purpose. I want them to be glorious, being made of fine materials, and I want them to reflect my beauty when you enter into the house of God. So then after this, there's this broad description. But I want you to look down at verse 3 at a very important phrase that I think we might be tempted to skip over. So look at verse 3. It says, "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." Now, what an interesting phrase, the spirit with a spirit of wisdom. Now, if you're attending on Sunday nights, you know where I'm going with this, because we've been going through the person and work of the Holy Spirit on Sunday evenings. But what we might be tempted to think when we look at this phrase, we glance over it in our English Bibles, it just says spirit, no capital letter or anything like that. And there, it is true that this word for spirit is used in many different ways throughout the Bible. It can be used for the Holy Spirit. It can be used of evil spirits or demons. It can also be used of something like an attitude of wisdom. And I think when we see this phrase, spirit of wisdom, I think the first thing that might come to our minds, at least it's what came to my mind, is an attitude of wisdom, that these people just are gifted by God with respect to wisdom. But I think if we look closely at the book of Exodus, the other places that this is used, I think that it's evident that this is actually referring to the work of the Holy Spirit himself. Listen to Exodus 31:3, as it is also referring to the construction, the making of all these materials. Exodus 31:3 says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." And then again in Exodus 35 and verse 31, it says, "And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, and all manner of workmanship." So the other two places where it's referring to the Spirit, this Spirit being at work in the construction of the tabernacle, it explicitly refers to the Holy Spirit. So when it says this Spirit of wisdom here, this is not saying just kind of an attitude of wisdom. These are really sharp guys, really gifted at their work. This is specifically identifying the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as being actively involved in the construction of the tabernacle. And I think this is a very important theological thing that we need to keep in mind anytime we're reading the Bible. And so I'm going to say this statement, and I think it's going to sound obvious, but I want to say this, and then I want to kind of expound on it for just a second. And that is that whenever God is at work, God is at work. Now, I know that's a little complex, so let me repeat it just to make sure. If you're a note taker, I like to repeat things like that. Whenever God is at work, God is at work. Okay, hopefully you were able to write it down a second time. Now, here's what I mean by that. We talk about God being at work, and we see God at work in the Scriptures, but we oftentimes forget, I think, that in every case where we see God at work, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all at work together. We just sang a hymn a couple of minutes ago, and now I can't even remember which one we sang, where the first verse was referring to the work of the Father, the second, the work of the Son, the third, the work of the Spirit, and then the fourth stanza referring to them as the three in one, the one true and living God, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit always working together. Jesus in John 10 says one of the most, I think, profound statements in the Gospel of John, and he says, the Father gives me sheep, and no one can, I save them basically, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he makes this statement where he says, I and the Father are one. Now, when cult groups look at this, they try and say that there's no distinction between the Father and the Son, is modalistic heresy that there's only one person in the Godhead. And that's not what Jesus is referring to here. It's very clear if we look at the text exactly what he's saying. He's talking about the salvation of God's people. And then he says, I and the Father are one, because within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in their saving purpose. The Father chose a group of people to save. The Son chose to take on flesh and come to earth, live a perfect life, and redeem, pay for the sins of God's elect, those whom he has predestined for salvation, and the Holy Spirit agreed to apply that redemption purchased by Christ to that particular group of people. And so what we see in the book of Exodus, I know it's been a while, but way back in the actual event of the Exodus, we saw the pillar of cloud and fire. We saw the angel of the Lord, which we said was a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And then we saw this wind or this ruach, this spirit come and blow on these waters so that the waters stand up on end and so that the people of God can come through. So in the book of Exodus, whenever you see God at work, you see God at work. You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the construction of the tabernacle is no different. One of the things that Jesus teaches us about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John is he says, when he comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, he says, when he comes, he will glorify me. Now think about what Jesus is saying about the Holy Spirit. He's saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to glorify me. And that's the very thing that we see in Exodus. In the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes, he glorifies Christ, the person and work of Christ. And we see the same thing in Exodus, that when the Holy Spirit is empowering these people to construct the tabernacle for the worship of the tabernacle, he's glorifying Christ because all of these things are pointing to the person and work of Christ. So God is one in his saving purpose. When God is at work, God is at work. All right, let's talk about this garment, this first garment, the ephod or the ephod, however you want to pronounce it. Well, first let me say this. Let's talk about all these garments so you know where the ephod is and what it's going to do. So there were a couple of garments. There was a turban, right? Something that goes on the head. And then we'll get there. But the Exodus even mentions undergarments. My kids have been excited for several weeks. They're looking forward to a sermon having to do with the priest's underwear. They've told me several times that's what they want to hear about. I love kids, right? But we'll get there, kids. We're getting there. We'll talk about the underwear, right? Then on, so after the undergarments, there is a very long tunic that the Bible talks about. And then there was a robe on top of the tunic. And then there was the ephod, which had a breastplate on the actual ephod. And an ephod was something like a medium length sleeveless kind of overcoat. Okay, so think of something like a sleeveless apron or something like that, but it had a breastplate attached to it. So there were gold settings on the shoulder straps. So there were gold settings on the shoulder straps for these onyx stones. And then there were gold chains on these settings, and that's what they would attach the breastplate to, were these gold chains. And we'll talk about the breastplate another time. But the most important thing on the ephod were the stones that were etched with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and then placed on the shoulders of the ephod. Now, remember, a couple of things I want you to think about this. Notice the detail that it gives with how these things are supposed to be done. Here are these onyx stones, and he could have just said, hey, I want you to paint the names or write the names or something like that on these stones and put them on the shoulders of the priests. But instead, he says, I want you to make sure that they're engraved on these stones. In verse 11, he says, with the work of an engraver in stones, like the engravings. And then he says, you shall engrave the two stones. So four or five times, I forget how many times, he's specifically hitting on the fact, I want you to make sure these names are engraved on these stones and that you put these stones on the shoulders of that ephod. Now, why is that significant? Well, I think there are two primary things we can learn from this, or maybe I should say be reminded of with respect to our salvation from this ephod, the ephod, all right? Two things. The first is the reality of election. The reality of election. God tells them, I want you to etch these names in stone, put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, and that the priests were the one who are going to bear this into the presence of God. Don't just write them on there. This isn't going to be something that's going to fade away. These are the ones that I have chosen to be my people. This is a picture of the doctrine of election. This is a picture of the fact that before time, God chose whom his people would be, whom he would save, that the Son would redeem those people, as we've already said, and also, as we've already said, that the Holy Spirit would apply that redemption purchased to that group of people. Etched in stone, your names were before the foundation even of the world. Listen to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Man, there's so much depth to Ephesians 1. I wish we could cover everything. I want to talk about everything right now, but we can't. But think about the blessing that he's talking about, the triune nature. Blessed be the God and Father who has chosen us in him, referring to Christ. Later on down in Ephesians 1, he talks about the Holy Spirit sealing us. So this, again, this triune work, whenever God's at work, God's at work. But here he's saying that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What a glorious thing to know that God had his people in mind, that he chose them in love through Christ before we were ever, but before the world was even created. And then he goes on to say that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestined. Your destiny was determined beforehand by God. What a glorious thing to think that even though God knew we were going to sin against him, rebel against him, he chose us and said, despite as wretched, as miserable, and as sinful as these people are going to be, no matter how sinful you are, no matter what you've done, God has said, I have made provision for you and my son, and he chose us to be his sons, to be his daughters, to be adopted into his family. Not just, okay, I'm not mad at you anymore. Okay, I guess I'm not going to pour out my wrath on you. No, sons, daughters, princes, princesses in the kingdom of God. What a glorious thing to think about how sinful we've been and yet how God has loved us. So when you think about these names etched in stone on the ephod of the Old Covenant priests, you need to be reminded of the reality of election, God's choosing us before the foundation of the world. Now, the second thing I want you to remember is the reality of mediation. So the reality of election and the reality of mediation, the fact that we need a mediator. We cannot just carry ourselves into the presence of God. Let me read verse 12 again. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You cannot carry yourself into the presence of God. You have to be born by another. This is what we're learning from this. Remember, Israel couldn't even go into the tabernacle when the sacrifices were being made, when the incense was going to be offered, when the bread was going to be consumed on the Sabbath day by the priests, and the wine was going to, they were going to drink the wine. And then on the Day of Atonement, when they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, the people couldn't even see those things. And yet they knew, even though they couldn't see those things, that their high priest was bearing their names on his shoulders into the presence of God. It shows us we need a mediator. But there's just one problem. All of those old covenant priests were sinners. They had all sinned. In fact, they had to make a sacrifice on behalf of themselves to even go into the presence of God. I want you to listen to this text from Hosea chapter 3 when he's talking about the priests, and I want you to just pay careful attention to the way that he says these things. Remember, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is chosen very carefully in the way that he communicates with us. And so listen to the way that God is communicating here in Hosea 3. He's warning them of judgment because of their sins. And listen to the way that he warns them of this forthcoming judgment. Hosea 3 verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod. You ever think, what an interesting thing. I've read that, I don't know how many times I've read that, and never thought much about the fact that he chose the word ephod. You know, he could have just said priest, which, I mean, he mentions the priest in a roundabout way. He talks about the sacrifice. But he doesn't just say, you're not going to have a priest, you're going to be without a king, you're going to be without a prince, and you're going to be without a priest. He doesn't say that. He says you're going to be without a king, without a prince, and without the ephod. That means you're not going to have someone to bear your name into the presence of God. You're not going to have someone to wear that garment that represented you could be ushered into the presence of God and be made right with God because of the sacrifice that was made, because someone else bore your sins. So notice the distinction here, not just about a priest, but about the ephod itself. No one is going to be there for you when this judgment comes. You see, this is a great reminder of the fact that you don't just get into the kingdom of God willy-nilly. You're not born into Christ's family in the sense of that everyone who is born in a Christian family, who is raised in a Christian family, is automatically going to heaven. You must have a mediator. You must have the blood of Christ covering your sins. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ personally for your salvation in order to truly be ushered into the presence of God rightly, so that God will accept you, such that you are adopted into his family and he calls you his child, his very own son or daughter. Now, it goes on to say, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about the priesthood, and he's saying one day they're going to seek David. And of course, David's long been in the grave at this point in Hosea's day. He's been dead for many, many years. Of course, he was pointing to the Davidic covenantal promise that the descendant of David would come, Christ, who would be the final prophet, the final priest, the final king, who would bear all three of these offices for us, that he would be the one who brings us the word of God, he would be the one who rules over us as our king, and of course, he would be the one who would bear our names etched in stone on his shoulders into the very presence of God, where he goes to intercede for us, to be a mediator for us, to be the one who goes into the presence of God where we can't go for ourselves, so that he could be the one to take care of our sin problem with God. Now listen to the way that the author of Hebrews describes this, drawing on this language of being the priest going into the presence of God. And he talks about the problem of these priests because they're sinners. All of these priests, the old covenant priests, they died. And all of them were replaced by some other priests along the line. But the final priest that would come, according to the order of Melchizedek, was the Lord Jesus. And listen to what he says in Hebrews 7:23. Also, there were many priests, of course, referring to the old covenant priesthood, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He's contrasting the old covenant priesthood with the priesthood of Christ. He's saying those priests died and those priests stayed dead and they were sinners. Christ was not a sinner. Yes, Christ did die, but he was raised from the dead victorious and he continues forever. He will never die again. He ascended up into heaven, offered himself as a sacrifice. Of course, we know he offered himself as a sacrifice and atoned for our sins. And as the author of Hebrews says, he secured an eternal redemption. Not some temporary thing just to remind you, hey, a redeemer's coming one day, as the old covenant sacrifices were. But the true sacrifice, the true redemption that actually brings forgiveness of sins. And despite what you've done, despite what Satan tells you, that you can't be forgiven of that, you're too sinful, you've done too much wrong, despite all of those things that Satan would have you believe, Christ tells you, my sacrifice is sufficient for you. I have etched your name in stone, put it upon my shoulder, and I bore your sins on the cross. I was raised victorious, and I have brought you into the presence of God. And you have received the forgiveness of sins if you have trusted in Christ. And never doubt that. I know that we doubt it. I doubt it sometimes myself. When there are times when I sin and I think, you know, could I really have missed the forgiveness of Christ? And then I remember these precious truths, especially from the book of Hebrews. He has obtained an eternal redemption for me. And he continues forever interceding for me. And he has won my forgiveness and all those for whom he has died. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious redemption. What a wonderful thing to think that our names have been borne by Christ, to know that you have died for us and that you have risen for us and that we are your people. God, help us to remember this as we enter into our service of communion, where we consume that which pictures the brokenness of Christ and where we drink that which pictures the blood of Christ, that you died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.